I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. I'm going to start, I referenced chapter 10, I'm going to start with chapter 9, verse 30. And I'm going to read just those verses that we took up last week, and then I'm just going to read through chapter 10 to just to verse 4, because really it's kind of a continuity of those verses. It's a, in a certain sense, it's a section, a unit. What shall we say then, Paul writes? What shall we say then with regard to the fact that those who were not the children of God now have become the children of God? Those who were a rejected people are now received. What shall we say to the fact that those who were the chosen people themselves are almost left with a remnant? What shall we say to those things? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Paul has looked at Israel's national rejection of Christ from two perspectives. He's first looked at it from the perspective of chapter 9, from the perspective of God's purpose and God's sovereignty. From the perspective of God's sovereignty, not all of Israel is being saved, because God has chosen only certain ones in Israel to be saved. And now as we come to chapter 9 and verse 30 and then going through chapter 10, he's looking at it from another perspective. Not the perspective of God's sovereignty, but from the perspective of human responsibility. He looks at the plight of Israel again. And from the perspective of human responsibility, most of Israel is lost because they have not believed in the gospel concerning Jesus Christ. The word of God has not failed. The word of promise has not failed. And the word of God's promise never, ever will fail. God's purpose will never, ever be frustrated. But Israel has failed. And Israel has been frustrated in its intention to establish a relationship with God on the basis of obedience to the law. They have stumbled over an unnamed stumbling stone, which we identified last week, and which you know is Christ. But that wonderful stumbling stone, that wonderful rock, really, that cornerstone will be revealed in verse 4 of chapter 10. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In verses 1 through 4 of chapter 10, Paul, in a sense, restates what he said in verses 30 through 34 in chapter 9. As he does so, in verse 1, he testifies with respect to himself. He testifies with respect to himself. With regard to verses 2 through 4, he testifies with respect to Israel as a nation. Actually, verses 2 through 3. He testifies with respect to Israel. And then in verse 4, he testifies with respect to Christ. A word about himself, a word about Israel, and the word about Jesus Christ. And so as he does so, I'm going to take up a little bit more of an applicatory outline for you, a three-heading outline. As Paul testifies respect to himself, we see the proper burden that we may bear. The proper burden that we may bear. As we consider his word to Israel as a nation, then we must consider the perilous error we must avoid. The perilous error that we must avoid. And then as he speaks with regard to Jesus Christ, we consider the precious truth that we must embrace. The precious truth that we must embrace. So first of all, Paul says a word about himself, the proper burden we may bear. He stated the summary of Israel's condition again. It's stumbling. And as he begins to develop it, he takes a break. He stops. And he says something with regard to his own heart. He wants us to understand something. More likely, he probably wants his readers to understand something. And more specifically, his Jewish readers. As he is going through this very intense section as he deals with his kinsmen according to the flesh, he wants them to understand that as he is saying and setting out these issues with regard to God's sovereign purpose and with regard to their human failure, that he doesn't speak about these things detached or disinterested from them. For the second time in this section that starts with chapter 9, he sets forth and he affirms his affection and his regard for his kinsmen according to the flesh, his fellow Jews. Having revealed in chapter 9 and verse 1 the great sorrow and unceasing grief of his heart, now he sets forth, he lays bare for us the desire of his heart. What is it? What is it that's motivating him? What is the attitude with which he approaches this very subject matter that he's addressing? And he tells us, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. I'm not gloating about this. I'm not shaking my head in disgust about them. I am not just offering up a sigh of a frustration about them. No, I'm full of goodwill toward them. My desire, eudokia, my good pleasure, my good desire, my delight, as it were. This is what I am about them. My heart's desire for them. They had ill will toward him, most of his brethren Jews, but his will is good. And the overflowing of his heart desire was what? Prayer. It overflowed in prayer. My heart's desire. Desire didn't stay buried. It wasn't dormant, but it took wings. And it took wings in the most effectual way indeed that he felt it could take wings. And his concern for them went to God himself. Men with large hearts toward men will have large prayers toward God. That is where it went. The large heart had to be opened up. The large heart had to be laid bare as he lifted up his prayers for them. He seeks their best. He seeks their highest. He seeks nothing less than their eternal welfare, as he says, their salvation. That's my desire for them. That's my prayer for them. As he looked upon his nation and he saw them stumbling over Christ, as he saw them basically turning an ear away from the gospel, that broken heart over it issued up prayers, oh God, let them stop stumbling. Oh God, cause them to see the rock which you have planted, the cornerstone which you have laid, the Redeemer which you have promised and now given in your historical purpose. Let them see and let them believe and trust. I pray for their souls. Not that they would stumble anymore, but that they would believe upon him. He saw them in this relentless pursuit of maintaining standing with God and relationship with God on the basis of what they did with the law that God gave them. And he saw them, as he said, never arriving at the mark and knowing indeed that no man ever could. And he pled, oh God, might they give up that vain pursuit. Might they lay down, as it were, their legs and arms and intentions and simply fall upon Christ in a believing faith. This is what he wanted. He knew that if they ran to and held on to that stone, they would not be disappointed. That was his desire. You say, so what? So what? Do you know the context in which he is saying this? He is saying this in the context, folks, of saying, God is the one who hardens whom he hardens, has mercy upon whom he will have mercy. God is the one who has vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and God himself has vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory. He knows God is absolutely, ultimately sovereign in who is saved and who is lost. But what does he do? Shut his mouth? Does he become hyper-Calvinistic in his prayers? No, in the face of God's declared sovereignty, understanding it appears better than most of us, he himself offered up in the consciousness of God's sovereign purpose and sovereignty, he offered up a burdened heart begging God that he would save his brethren, his kinsmen according to the flesh. He takes pains with this. He's made clear what he thinks about mercy. And yet, understanding mercy, really, Paul prays more than most. The truth that causes many to throw up their hands and say, so what, makes him cry out to the who that saves men. You say, I can't grasp that tension. Paul took advantage of the tension and he cried to the living God. And it's not only sovereign purpose, I submit to you, that encouraged his prayer. In other words, indeed, who else are you going to call upon if you're seeking the salvation of men than the man who is sovereign, the great God, who is sovereign over all things? But it was not just simply the God who is sovereign in purpose to whom he cries. It's the God who is faithful in promise to whom he cries. He anticipates, even what we have not yet read about, that there will come a time when, according to 11:26, all Israel will be saved. And in anticipation of that great mercy, he himself cries. God has made the promise, so he prays. And again, people again, well, God has promised, so therefore, why do I need to do anything? Why need I to pray? God's purpose and God's promise has always been the ground and purpose of men's prayers. David, you will not build me a house. I have determined to build you a house and you a kingdom. I promise that to you. That's my purpose. And so what does David do? Good. Off I go. No, the very next thing we hear out of the mouth of David is, oh God, do it. I will save, God says. I'm sovereign over salvation, God says. And so Paul says, oh God, save them. Bless his heart. Bless his heart. He did not lose heart. He did not give up prayer. He was convinced of God's purpose, confident of his promise, and he earnestly prayed. Now I've got to respond to a little pet peeve. I've got some people say, and I do not know who in the world and taught them this and why they are so interested in it, but this is what I've discovered in my Bible. What is it? What is it? Tell me what you've discovered in your Bible. I've discovered this. We are never told to pray for the lost. Wow. That's pretty special. No, that's damnable. That's just plain damnable. It's as if there is no way I'm going to pray for lost sinners unless I find a scripture for it. Really? How righteous and holy you are. Why do you want to stand on the silence of scripture with regard to the souls of men? When God himself declares he's sovereign to save, and then God says there will be means by which those who I'm sovereignly chosen will be saved. And one of those, by the way, is prayer. Amen. I'm not going to pray for them. Well, God says to go to them. God says to speak to them. God says to offer Jesus Christ freely, wholly, sincerely to all of them. And will you keep your mouth shut to beg for their souls when that gospel comes? You see, this is Paul. Paul does not get into all of these little conundrums that men. He does. We disdain that. We disdain that hyper-Calvinism that will not offer Christ to any except those whom we think possibly might be convicted of sin. No. We offer Christ freely to all that they might be convicted of sin and they might be convicted of mercy. And we also will offer up our petitions. Amen. Dear saints, let us cry to God. Let us cry to God. This building is way bigger than all the people we got in it. And we got a whole city, whole county, whole country of lost souls.
Well, I've understood what you've said in chapter 9. I don't think it makes any difference. Just let them come if they want to come. Because God, you're going to do what you're going to do.
Well, if you've got that idea, I'm not very happy with you. I'm not very happy with you if that's the idea and the conclusion you come to is that you will not speak, you will not go, and you will not pray for the lost. I don't know what to pray for. Well, then pick up the phone book. And you've got a whole list of needy people. Yeah. And when you pray, pray with your shoes on because God will probably send you to be the messenger. God, send somebody to my next door neighbor. I mean, like somebody from farther away than my house. No, send somebody to my spouse. Send somebody to my child. Send somebody to my friend. Send somebody to my coworker. Yeah. Yeah. Why do you think you're there? I mean, pray for them as well. Bound to Christ. Bound to Christ. Covered with the new covenant mercies of God forever and ever. Ratified by the blood of the God-man. Paul did not forget his brothers still in Adam. In the ark of Christ, safe forever from the floods of judgment, he did not turn his heart away from the drowning and lost souls all around him. A citizen of heaven, he did not forget the citizens of earth. No, he prayed for them. It betrays a dull, if not dead, heart that is not moved by the plight, however self-wrought and however well-deserved is the plight of men that will not cry out for the souls of men. Do you have that heart? Have you been pleading for the lost? You remember Luke 16? You remember Lazarus? Not Lazarus, but Dives, they called him. The rich man who went to hell? You remember what he did in hell? Send somebody back to my father's house and tell my five brothers so that they won't come into this place. That wasn't a ransomed soul that was begging God to save his household. That was a hell-consigned, damned soul that had enough sympathy to say, God, will you not let them come to this place? So if the damned and condemned have a sympathy, what about the righteous and redeemed? My desire, my prayer to God for them is their salvation. Amen. You have a heart like that? And will heaven bear witness? Will the ears of heaven bear witness to that burden? Can it hear the prayers, your prayers, our prayers for the lost? That's the first observation I make. I just want you to understand this is the way Paul looks at all of this doctrine. He looks at the souls of men. He doesn't just simply get it up there and start piling up his Calvinistic works. And here's my library. No, he pounds heaven, as it were, with a faith in a sovereign, promising God. I pray you will be. I pray you are. I pray indeed as we go through these things that you won't begin to develop false ideas and concepts and practically deal with tensions in a way that indeed is unscriptural. Verses 2 and 3. Here is the perilous error we must avoid. the perilous error we must avoid. I will tell you, Paul says, I'm going to tell you what presses daily on my soul with respect to my kinsmen. I'm going to tell you why I pray. I'm going to tell you what marks them and what is my concern for them, and why indeed my heart is so burdened, and why indeed, observing it, I set up my cries to heaven for their ultimate spiritual welfare in salvation. Because they have a zeal without knowledge. See it here? For I testify about them. And again, this is a broken-hearted testimony. This comes from a man who himself realizes as he speaks about them, and in a sense, it is just simply an echo of his own pre-conversion experience as a Jew. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Paul, you should know. You should know, Paul, and he does. He knows what it's like to be a zealous Jew. He knows what it's like to be a super zealous Jew. He was out zealousing the zealous. Even if I use bad language, you can understand it. It's even better. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, being more extremely zealous. More extremely zealous. Yes, they're zealous. They're a zealous people. They're a devoted people. They are an earnest, fervently religious people. They are a God-focused, concerned people. And I was more extremely zealous than they were. Like his kinsman, he himself was proud of his zeal. Like his fellow Jews, he was confident of his righteousness, as we hear it in Philippians 3:6. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. You want to know zeal? I took out those Christ confessors. And as to the righteousness found in the law, I was blameless. Pride and confidence, that's marked him. Zeal was a hallmark of Orthodox Judaism in the days of Jesus Christ. They were fervent, and they were fervent for that very thing which Paul is concerned about. They were fervent about that law, which was their prized possession. They wanted to guard that law. They wanted to guard its observance. They themselves were taken up with it. It was indeed that very instrument, that very document, the very rules and regulations, the very structure of it indeed, which indeed defined their covenant relationship with God. But Paul says about them, they're zealous, but it's an ignorant zeal. It's not according to knowledge. It's your zeal. That they have that zeal just like I had that zeal, but it's not rooted in a right knowledge and a right understanding. They're all heart, but in a certain sense, no head. Much feeling, much energy, much activity, but little or no real understanding. Relentlessly religious, but ironically, ignorantly lost. Sincerity, you understand, saves nobody. Zeal by itself conveys nothing commendatory except to what it might be directed. Zeal, earnestness, fervor does not save a man. Sincerity, no matter how deep, how earnest, how prolonged, if it is not based in the knowledge of the truth itself, is empty. None of them are substitutes. Fervency, zeal, sincerity, earnestness, activity, none of them are substitutes for the knowledge of truth. Augustine said it's better to limp in the right way than to run with all our might in the wrong way. And this is what the Jews were doing. They were running with all their might in the wrong way. And this is what breaks Paul's heart. This is what fuels his prayers. Zeal without knowledge of truth, as it is in Jesus Christ, gains nothing and loses everything. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, Jesus said. Hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one convert. You're zealous. You'll go to the ends of the earth to make your converts. And when you do, you make them twice the children of hell than you yourselves. You're zealous. You're earnest. But you're basically hell-bound. And hell, as you know, is full of zealots. Hell, as you know, or should know, is full of sincere people. Zealots can wage holy war and cut off the heads of infidels, but they will not escape the wrath of God.
Amen.
Zealots can pray through a whole row of beads day after day and attend their masses week after week, but apart from Christ, they will miss the dinner of the Lamb. Zealots can ride their bicycles, wear their little white shirts and ties, and knock on doors, but there is one door that will not be opened to them in the last day, and that is the door of life, if they are without understanding and ignorant. Zealots can be social zealots and have their cause and their philosophies. They can be zealous for the climate, zealous for the poor, and they can have their benefit concerts, and they can do all kinds of things being zealous and sincere and earnest and pouring out themselves. But apart from the knowledge that leads to life, it is all for naught, ultimately. Not that men do not receive benefit. Nobody ran for God like the Jews, but they ran in vain. And he describes it in verse 3. Here's what the problem was. Here he describes it, what it was that they were ignorant about and what it was that they were zealous for. And this is just a rehearsal again, really, of what he said. What do they not know? What is it that they're ignorant of? Their specific ignorance is they did not know God's righteousness. What were they so zealous for? They were zealous for establishing their own righteousness. That's what they didn't know, and that's what they were so zealous for. It's the contrast between two kinds of righteousness here. It is the righteousness which is God's righteousness in the very beginning, and it's contrasted with a righteousness of their own. The righteousness of God is that which we have heard about in this book. It's God's saving, justifying activity whereby He takes helpless, hopeless, rightfully condemned sinners and He accounts to them the righteousness of His Son by faith on the basis of grace. That is the righteousness that God gives. The righteousness of their own is a righteousness that we have seen, a righteousness that they pursued by works. A righteousness that we see in verse 5 is based on the law. A righteousness produced, not a righteousness given by grace, but a righteousness produced in some way by human effort, works, based on observance to the law. Paul knows this. Paul understands this zeal. Without knowledge, even as he himself says that for the sake of Christ, he has lost all things. He has found something. This one who was zealous to persecute the church, this one who was cocky and confident in his blamelessness as far as the law was concerned, when he came to Christ, he saw all those things for the vanity and futility and rubbish and dung that they were. He says, I saw Christ, and I want to gain Christ, he said, that I may be found in Him. For Paul, Christ was the end of the law.
Amen.
For righteousness. Be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own. Not having a righteousness that is of my handiwork. Not having a righteousness that has my little initials somehow, somewhere carved into the base plate of it. But having that righteousness which is through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. They sought to be right with God on the basis of what they did, on the basis of personal accomplishment, human achievement. And that is the way, that is the big difference between Christianity and every other system philosophy. Every other human system of religion and philosophy is based on human achievement, but gospel is based on divine accomplishment.
Amen.
It is not what men do, it is what Christ, it is what God has done in and through Jesus Christ. They kept looking at the law, they kept looking to themselves to be righteous, and they didn't seek to be right in the right way that God had revealed in the gospel. Men love to build their monuments of righteousness. Men love to build something that they can call their own. This is what Tim was talking about. Men are not poor in spirit. Men are full of themselves, full of what they can bring to the equation. There are men who love to build their ornate and extravagant monuments of righteousness, elaborate ceremonies, wonderful works. There are others who want to build their monuments of deep study and strict religious observance. Others who will build large monuments requiring many hours of sacrificial toil and even the scorn of fellow man. Some will build their monuments on their humility of character. But if it has anything of me in it, if it has anything of man in it, it has a foundation that will not stand in the judgment. My own. If it is your own, then you will own it in the last day, and it will give you and grant you nothing. That's Paul's concern here. Paul's concern is for a zealous people not arriving. He's zealous for a people full of diligence but empty of righteousness, because they themselves were looking in the wrong place and going the wrong way about what God Himself through His Son had provided for men. If the rope of our righteousness by which we seek to climb up to heaven has one strand of us in it, it'll break. If the link by which we ourselves consider that we're held fast has any part of my merit, my effort, my works, my intentions, it will break. There is nothing that can stand except for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the bottom line here, look at it, dear people. The bottom line, it's an amazing thing. This tells us, indeed, this is the result of it all. Not knowing about God's righteousness in Jesus Christ, seeking their own righteousness of their own effort, of their own deeds, and of their own merit. It says this is what they did not do. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Sounds kind of culpable, doesn't it? They didn't submit. In other words, Paul is acknowledging their ignorance, acknowledging their zeal, but at the same time, there is an accountability here. You would not bow and bend to my provision and my way of receiving and coming into relationship with me. You wouldn't do it. You wouldn't submit. You wouldn't receive. You rejected the gospel. You rejected the gospel's call to repent and believe by faith alone in the gift of Jesus Christ for all the righteousness that you will ever need to stand with me. The only righteousness that cannot be improved upon, and the only righteousness which is acceptable in heaven's sight. And so, notice verse 4, the third point, the precious truth we need to embrace. I'm going to tell you why they missed it, he says. And in a sense, we almost have just a repeat, as it were, of the very end of chapter 9. And we have it now that they stumbled over the stumbling stone, but now he sets forth the stone. I was going to say the precious truth, and then as I was thinking about this, I was going to use it this way: the precious terminator you must embrace. Christ is the terminator. Not the terminator in this context of men's souls, but the termination of domination and persistence in hanging on to the law as a means of being right with God. Christ is the end of it. Amen. He's the end of it. You say, what does that mean? What does it mean that he's the end of the law for righteousness? Well, when we say end, what do we mean? Well, there may be a lot of things going through your mind. End is one of those ambiguous words. End is just like the word telos here in the Greek word telos. It means end. But our end has two basic meanings. I'm not going to go into all the nuances, but there's two basically meanings. One is end as this, and your ears will perk up. The end of the sermon is about to come. But I'm lying about that because it's not about. Okay. The end. In other words, the finish, the termination, the stopping point. The end of the course, the end of the race, the end of days. This is the end of the times. Paul uses it, and most often it's used in that sense. It is the terminal point. It's the stopping point. It's the finish point. The terminal point. But then it also has another meaning. And you will understand this meaning when I say this. The chief end of man is to what? Glorify God. Now when I speak of the word end, I'm speaking of the goal. The goal. And so we have those two ideas oftentimes when we hear the word end. It's the stopping point, it's the finish line, or it's the goal. In fact, Paul uses it that way in 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal or the telos, the end, the aim of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. In other words, it has that perspective too. So it has the idea of being the stopping point, and in a certain sense, it's the aiming point. It's what we're aiming for, or what stops us. Now, so these are the options, and when we consider this word, and this is what men wrestle with, then what is it then? Is Christ the stopping point? Is he the aiming point? Does it mean that Christ is the end of the law, the stopping point of the law, the termination point of the law in some way? Or is Christ the one to whom the law was always anticipating and pointing to? What would you answer? Yeah, that's exactly right, Robbie. You'd say yes to both. Christ is the stopping point of the law. And Christ is the goal of the law. He was that to which the law itself pointed. Indeed, the prophets and all the whole Old Testament scriptures itself pointed. Indeed, the very law itself, the ceremonial law, the moral law, indeed, began to show and manifest the deficiency of man. And even through the sacrificial system, pointed, as it were, indeed, to a reality that must have been in many brains that a bull cannot answer for a man's sin. And yet God is pleased to receive it at this point. Yes, both of those aspects are true. And in fact, as you think about it, it's really hard to make a clean distinction between the two. If I'm running in a race, what's the end of the race? It's the finish line. What's my goal? The finish line. In other words, it's very hard for the end point not to be in some manner the goal. That's what Jesus is to the law. He was its stopping point at the same time as he was in history, its anticipating point. But I would submit to you, having put all of that forth, that I believe that the very end that he's talking about is the terminal point, the stopping point. Because that is where he's going here. That what he is doing is he's not talking so much about the continuity between the law and Christ, but he's talking about the discontinuity between the law in terms of righteousness and Christ in terms of righteousness. So it is not so much this idea that there is this kind of fluid transition, though there is in a certain sense between the law and Christ, but indeed the contrast between a righteousness that is on the basis of law and the righteousness that is on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. He's the end. Let me put it this way, and as we come to this, there's actually two ways to look at it again, and I'm gonna give them both to you again, because I think in some sense they both may apply. So it sounds like I'm waffling, and I'll be very honest to say indeed I am, but I think they both can stand the test of scriptures. Christ is the end of law reliance. That's the first thing. Christ means the end of law reliance. Christ is the end of the law as a means of attaining righteousness. I'm going to put it in John Murray's words. Christ is the termination of law keeping. is a way of being right with God.
Amen.
Christ is a termination of law keeping as a way of being right with God. Now that does not mean, it does not suggest that the law was ever truly the means of achieving righteousness, that there was one salvation by law in the Old Testament and now a salvation by faith in the New. No, what it's talking about here is what Christ ended is the attempt legitimately to achieve in any kind of way a righteousness and a standing with God through obedience to the law. Christ is the end of law reliance. J.B. Phillips paraphrases it this way, and I like it. For Christ means the end of the struggle for righteousness by the law for everyone who believes. It's done. The struggle is done. In terms of the law as a way of establishing righteousness before God, Christ terminates it. The man comes up to the law, Christ stands in the way, as it were, and says, I am the way. I am the way, the truth, the life unto God. I am the way of establishing righteousness. I am the one in whom favor is found. I am the one who answers all that the law could not answer and has fulfilled all that the law demanded. I am the way. I'm where you get off, Jesus says. Get off the bus of self-reliance. Get off the bus of law reliance, because that bus is taking you nowhere. I think that's the idea. Christ is the end of self-help righteousness. Christ is the end of human effort. Christ writes "Fini," finished, to the sorry spectacle of men's vain attempts to bootstrap or put themselves into favor with God. Yeah, but I know people still do so. That's right. It is the end. Christ is the end for who? For everyone who believes. For every believer, they will look and they will see and they will look to Christ. They will not look to the law in terms of establishing relationship and righteousness, nor even maintaining it in terms of the law. They will look and to Jesus Christ and say, this is where I go and I need go no further. He's the end. He's the end of the law. Now, let me give you the other perspective that I think is also possible. I said, where Christ is the end, I said he's the end of law reliance. It is also possible to look at this particular passage here and see that Christ is the end of law rule. The end of law rule. The end of a relationship that is by law with God. All right? The law, indeed, the Mosaic law is what I'm talking about. Christ is the end, and it's been worded this way, Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ has ended the law. There is a new era. The law itself has come to an end with the coming of Jesus Christ. The old covenant is out. The new covenant is in. It is not necessarily lawless, but indeed my relationship to God is not determined by the basis of law. My relationship to God is now determined by my relationship to Jesus Christ. It is mediated in and through Christ. The law is no longer basic to establish or maintain relationship to God. What is basic now is Christ. Christ has ended the law in terms of defining, explaining, governing, and maintaining relationship with God. It is determined now by Jesus Christ. It is a larger, broader view, as it were. It's more of a historical view of what God has accomplished in Jesus Christ. The first one, the end of law reliance, is a personal one. It's an experiential one. It's the one who comes in faith in Jesus Christ and says simply, this is my stopping point. Christ has brought an end to the law in terms of being right with God. But this one is one that looks and says, listen, Christ has also put an end to the law. In terms of relationship, in terms of the priority, indeed, Christ is the culmination of the law. For only in Christ were the demands of the law fully met. For only Christ rendered a perfect obedience, and only in Him is that righteousness available which makes one acceptable to God. In Christ is a righteousness that is received without reference to any connection with Torah or Moses. It is received by faith by everyone, Jew and Gentile, by faith alone, in Christ alone.
Amen.
Christ is the end. And however you look at that, all the honor and glory goes to Jesus Christ. Our relationship with God is anchored in and enjoyed in terms of Jesus Christ alone by faith. Christ is the end. Christ is the end of thinking you can do anything to gain or maintain personal merit with God. Christ is the end of that. Oh, I can do... No, I don't. No, you don't. You can't. Christ is the end. Christ is the end of it. Christ is the end of considering that any of my behavior can be part of the ground of standing in favor with God. Christ is the end of presuming that I can contribute an ounce of anything to the righteousness that God wants in His people, and indeed, all that righteousness instead is found in Jesus Christ. Christ is the end of trusting in my own morality, my own niceness, my own character, and my own religious zeal in terms of my establishing and maintaining a relationship with God. Do you hear me? Establishing and maintaining a relationship with God. It is based on faith in Jesus Christ, standing in Jesus Christ, being linked by faith to His perfection and to His pardon, and then living in connection to that Christ by faith and enjoying the power that indeed through Jesus Christ crucified and risen, having sent the Spirit, that I am able to fulfill for the first time all the full requirements of anything that the law ever demanded. Christ is the end of looking at me. Christ is the end of looking at others. Christ is the end of looking at means. Christ is the end of looking at merit. Christ is the end of looking at anything, bringing me into the full favor and forgiveness of God, except for Jesus Christ. Amen. You want to know what you want to pray for? Pray that they would see this, that unbelievers would see that Christ is the end. That Christ, in fact, let me just say it this way. He's not only the end, He's the beginning, isn't He? When I come to the end of the law, I meet Christ. And when I meet Christ, I meet the living God. And when I meet the living God through Jesus Christ, I meet His favor, I meet His acceptance, I meet His pardon, I receive His Spirit, I enjoy relationship with Him that is grounded not in anything that I am or ever will do, but in all that Jesus Christ is and ever will be. The end. Christ is the end. And let Him be the end of our so-called merit or despair. Let Him be the goal that we would look at and cling to and hide in and run to always, always, always. We will not be disappointed. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You. We thank You, Lord God, even as we are able to come before You. Indeed, we're conscious, many of us. Lord, even before You called us in Your grace, someone was praying for us. Lord God, we are the beneficiaries not only of Your sweet purpose, but God, we're the beneficiaries of secret prayers. God, we're the beneficiaries of those whose hearts were broken over our own folly and sin, our own pride of spirit, our own confidence in ourselves. Oh God, thank You that the prayers of others by Your grace disarmed us and left us naked and blind and poor. Thank You, Lord God, indeed, that the prayers of others caused us to look and see Christ as the great end. And yea, O God, the great beginning, middle, and end of life with You. God, thank You, indeed, that we were rescued from a zeal, Lord, no matter how exercised, that was futile. Thank You for granting us the knowledge of the gospel. Thank You for showing us the glory of Your Son, Jesus Christ, sent from heaven, obeying perfectly and completely, fulfilling all righteousness unto the very end as righteous Himself, giving up a righteous offering, rising up a righteous Redeemer. O God, sending the Spirit that we by faith may lay hold and be covered in the righteousness of Christ. We thank You for the garment of salvation. We thank You, Lord God, for this that has been accounted to us. O God, You are to be praised, and Christ is to be loved and believed in. Oh, will You help us, Lord God? May there be none here, God, I pray for every single hearer here,
that, Lord God, that there would be every single one would see Christ as that great and glorious end. Lord God, that Christ would be the end all, that Christ would be the be all, that in Christ they would see all in all that they need to stand with and continue with and arrive to the living God. God, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for our blessed, sweet, righteous, all-sufficient Redeemer. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.